Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak clearly through me all that you have revealed in your word. Pray that we as a body would be receptive to your perfect, inerrant, inspired, authoritative, and sufficient word. Lord, may we respond rightly and may Christ be seen and exalted clearly. We pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, we come this morning in our short series to sola fide, faith alone. Now, as we talk about faith alone and grace alone, salvation by faith, salvation by grace, they are so intertwined that it is really impossible to talk about one without also at the same time talking about the other. And really, if we look at what we talked about last week, really Christ alone, faith alone, and grace alone, which will be next week, in many ways they are so intertwined that we're going to hear the same sermon 3 weeks in a row simply from slightly different vantage points, you know, particularly as we think about faith alone and grace alone. Each of these represent two sides of the same coin in how the work of Christ is attributed to us in salvation. And so this week we'll put more emphasis on faith, and next week we'll put more emphasis on grace, but really the two are absolutely inseparable. For salvation to be by faith alone, that makes it an act of grace on the part of God. For salvation to be by grace alone, that means that there is something which was given, something that was not earned. That means that salvation cannot be by merit. It cannot be by good works, but must be by faith. And that's why we see these in Scripture. They're almost always presented together, that faith and grace are almost always talked about at the same time because they really are harmonious, are always joined together in Scripture. As we think about the Reformation, of all the solas, of all these five different points, sola fide, faith alone, really represents the heartbeat of the Reformation. The Reformation started, as we talked about, over the issue of authority. It started with sola scriptura. Well, who has the right to determine what the Christian does? And that is Scripture. It is not the church. It is not the Pope, but it is the Word of God. That is where the Reformation began. But where it ended was that salvation is by faith alone. This really became the crux of the issue. This became the separation between the genuine gospel and what the Church of Rome and Catholicism had come to believe. And so as we synthesize all that was recovered in the Reformation, the heartbeat of all of that is that man is made right before God, not by works, but by faith. Faith without anything else added to it. Salvation by faith alone, this is what separates the true gospel from all other false gospels. Man in his heart incessantly endeavors to conceive of some way that he might add his own merit, his own works to salvation. All man-made religions have this in common. They begin with man, and they seek to determine and ascertain some way that man may make himself right with something divine. It is always through some method of works, through penance, through something meritorious that man does. That is what the human heart looks to trust in. Why? Why is this the case? Because the heart of mankind is proud. The heart of mankind longs to have something to hold on to so that there can be some credit, something that we have earned, something that we have contributed, something we can take credit for and boast in. That is why this represents, as I said, the heartbeat of the Reformation. It is the rejection of supplying anything of our own works or efforts, and it is a return to how Scripture, how the Word of God describes salvation. Something that is accomplished by God as an act of grace, which is attributed to us by faith apart from our own works. As we have been doing with these, we're going to first look at it theologically and take a survey of Scripture and talk about it from that vantage point, and then we'll move to just camp out in a passage and look at how this works out exegetically. And so in the beginning, we have to ask, what does salvation by faith alone actually mean? What is it that we mean when we say this? Salvation by faith alone, it means that our reconciliation to God is made effectual, and that the work of Christ is attributed to us in the eyes of God only by our trusting in Christ, and is accomplished apart from any good works or efforts done by us. I'll say that one more time. Salvation by faith alone means that our reconciliation to God is made effectual, and that the work of Christ is attributed to us in the eyes of God only by our trusting in Christ, and is accomplished apart from any good works or efforts done by us. Salvation by faith alone, it means that the only way for you to be forgiven of your sin, the only way for you to be made right in the eyes of God, is by trusting in what Christ has done for you and not trusting in anything that you have done. For many, what we're going to talk about this morning is only going to be a reminder that I pray will be refreshing and encouraging for your soul as you are reminded of what has been done for you in Christ. For some sitting here, this may be a challenge to things that you have been taught before, depending on your background or where you come from. Maybe this will be something that you are struggling to understand still. And for others, this may be the first time that you are hearing of these things at all. I pray sincerely that there may be some sitting in this room this morning who, for the very first time, come to truly understand the gospel of grace and trust in Christ for salvation. That as the author of Hebrews says, if today you hear his voice, you would not harden your heart. As we talk about salvation by faith alone, first we need to talk about what is salvation in the first place. What do we mean when we talk about being saved? When we talk about salvation, the first place that we have to start is, why is salvation necessary? What has made the need for us to be reconciled to God? And the answer to that is sin. We cannot talk about salvation by faith alone without starting with sin. This is what doctrinally we would call the doctrine of total depravity, that sin has infected and affected everything, that sin has consumed creation, that apart from God's good design in the garden, sin has invaded the world and it has broken God's good design that he made, the perfect design that he made in the beginning, and now everything is infected. This doctrine of total depravity, it means that sin is comprehensive, that sin is everywhere, and it's really comprehensive in two ways. First, you could say that it is comprehensive in humanity. It is comprehensive externally. We see that in Romans 3. It says that there are none who are righteous. The sin is everywhere. There are no exceptions. There are no good people. There is nothing in this world that is not totally and completely tainted by sin. You're not going to find some isolated pocket somewhere in the world, untouched by civilization, where sin is not present, because sin is everywhere. And not only is it comprehensive externally in humanity, sin is comprehensive internally. We could say that sin is comprehensive in our hearts. It means that our heart, in its natural state, is not mostly bad. It is not simply affected by sin. It's not a mixture of good and bad things. It means that we have completely lost any ability to do what is right. That as God said, when he looked at the world for the flood, that the inclination of the heart is only always evil. That is what the doctrine of total depravity means, that your heart, friend, is completely consumed by sin, and there is nothing good that resides within you on your own. Just as we saw the Old Testament, it says that our righteousness, any good things that we could try to do in the eyes of God, when we hold them up and compare them to his perfect word and his perfect standard, they're filthy rags. That our hearts, it says, are deceitful above all things, that they are desperately sick. That is the starting point. Why do we need to be saved? Because we are completely lost. We are completely ruined by the effects of sin. Now listen to the words of Romans 3. It addresses both sides of that coin, both how sin comprehensively is everywhere in the world and also how sin is comprehensively taken over our hearts. Romans 3, starting in verse 10, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, we look at the way Paul just blasts all of us in this passage. And you see the first few verses, 10 through 12, he addresses how this is everywhere, that there are no exceptions, that this applies to every single person who has been born after the fall. And then he goes on to describe what is actually in those people, in all of us, and his description is less than flattering. We are full of death. We are full of bitterness, that we are wicked. We cause destruction and misery. That all that comes from our mouth, he compares to the venom of snakes. This all leads to the conclusion that there is no fear of God before our eyes. We have completely forgotten who made us. We have completely rejected his ways. We no longer care about what he says. We no longer care about what he does. This is the sinful, lost state of humanity, and this directly relates to why salvation must be by faith alone, because this is the starting point for all of us. So we see that the desperate state that we are in, and what can be done? How can any of us be saved if this is who we are? Because we are totally depraved, because we are full of sin, this means that we must have a righteousness which is not within us. We must have a righteousness imputed to us, given to us, that we do not have on our own, because we've already seen that we have nothing to bring to the table. There's nothing good within us at all. So if there is going to be any right standing before God for any person, something has to be done external to the sinner. A righteousness must be given. That is what we are talking about when we say justification, for someone to be justified. I remember teaching through the middle school down in Florida and telling them how important it was to build your gospel vocabulary, that you understand and know what these words are and what they mean. If you've grown up in and around the church, if you've been a believer for a long time, you know this word and you love this word. But maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're new to the faith. There's theological words you keep hearing and you don't quite know what they mean. What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Being justified, it's a legal word. It's a legal declaration of righteousness and forgiveness. It's a legal declaration, a divine declaration of right standing before God. It's what we would call a forensic righteousness, that someone has been declared righteous apart from how they actually are, that a righteousness has been put upon you, which is foreign to you, that you have been declared to be something which you are not. Because we all know, if we look in the mirror, that we are not perfect, that we are not righteous, that we do not have anything good within us. That creates an enormous problem for the sinner to be in a right standing with God, because God can take nothing that isn't perfect. So for the sinner to be justified, he must be declared legally to be righteous by God apart from anything that is actually within him. How could this take place? How could those wicked people that we just read about in Romans 3 be declared to be righteous? As we said, because God is just, the demands of his justice must be met. He cannot just brush our sins under some divine rug. He cannot just look the other way. If God were to do that, then he would no longer be God. He would no longer be perfect. He would no longer be holy. This means that our sins, they are required to be punished. They are required to be dealt with, and we are in need of a perfect righteousness which we do not possess. You just keep reading in Romans 3, right after that horrific description of all humanity, as Paul condemns every single person born into this world. This is what he says. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And friends, that is God's solution to our problem. A problem that we could not solve, a problem we could do nothing about, that we were hopelessly and utterly lost. God's solution is to step in and provide his son to take that penalty that we deserve, to take the judgment that we have earned for our sin, to place that upon the person of Jesus Christ, his son, so that we can receive the perfection that is required to be in a right standing with God and a relationship with him. This means that God now maintains his justice, and yet he is the justifier of the wicked who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what Scripture calls propitiation. Christ has satisfied the demands of God's perfect justice by making atonement for our sins that he suffered in our place, and in turn, his righteousness is transferred to us through our placing faith in him. This is a divinely legal transaction by God that allows, as we said, his justice to be maintained and yet for us to be forgiven. Paul goes on, Romans 5, to say, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation by faith alone means that we have an alien righteousness, a righteousness totally foreign to us that is placed upon us. That's why we say that salvation is a monergistic work. Monergism means something that God does and acts in alone. Synergism is something where we work alongside God. Salvation is monergistic because God has acted unilaterally on his own, apart from us, on our behalf. It is necessary for us to understand the building blocks of the gospel before we could talk about what it means to be saved by faith alone. If we do not understand these things, then faith alone becomes meaningless. How can we talk about being saved by faith alone if we don't know what we're saved from? If we don't know why we need to be saved, if we don't understand how desperate our position is before God. Beloved, we stand in complete and utter need. We are born into an absolutely hopeless situation, and there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that we can do. And yet God, in his infinite mercy and in his grace, he has acted on our behalf when he did not need to, with Christ coming as a substitute for us so that we could be justified by his righteousness. All of the work is done by God, and that work is attributed and applied to us by faith. But what does it really mean, in light of all of this, to be saved by faith alone? It means that you have abandoned trusting in any other thing but in Jesus Christ. Friends, that is faith alone, and there is nothing else that faith alone can mean. It means you have abandoned all hope except to put your hope in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the heartbeat of the Reformation, that the believer is declared righteous in God's sight by faith apart from any additional contributions of their own works. This is directly tied to everything that we talked about last week. This is directly tied to the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for us. It is not just enough to believe that Christ is exclusive. It is not just enough to believe that he is the only way and there is nothing outside of him. It is necessary to believe that he is sufficient, that there is nothing that needs to be added to the work that he has already done. If we believe that Christ's suffering and death and resurrection are truly sufficient, we really believe that and understand that, then we will understand there is nothing that needs to be added from our own works or our own merits in order to be justified. There is no merit which we must bring to the table ourselves. And friends, you cannot truly believe in Christ unless you believe in salvation by faith alone. It does not matter whatever else somebody has to say about the person of Jesus Christ, if they do not believe that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for sins and deliver from penalty and reconcile to God, then they do not believe in the Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. They do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. Now, just as important as understanding what faith alone means is understanding what faith alone does not mean. We are saved by faith alone apart from works. That does not mean that good works are absent from the Christian life. In fact, if we believe that, we fall into the trap of antinomianism, the belief that since we are saved by faith, we can claim Christ and yet live however we choose. Perhaps you've heard it said before, we are saved by faith alone, but true faith is never alone. What do we mean when we say that? Good works are a product of salvation. They are not a contribution to it. But a faith that does not produce good works is not a true and genuine faith. Alongside our salvation, alongside our justification, is our regeneration. That when the believer is saved, the Spirit of God makes them into a new creation. It makes them go from death into life, that they are something totally new with renewed desires and affections, that the sin that was once loved is now hated, and the righteousness that was once hated and detested is now loved. And so that creates a change of life. That's what we call sanctification, that the longer you are a believer, the more like Christ you become as the Spirit of God works in your heart to convict you over sin and enables you to become more and more obedient to Him. That is what is initiated through our salvation, through our saving faith. And so a true saving faith leads to a change in life. We need to be careful to never mix those, to say that sanctification precedes justification. That's to fall back into works. But justification always leads to sanctification. And perhaps you've heard a Roman Catholic say, did you know that the words faith and alone are never in the Bible except for when it says that faith is that we are not saved by faith alone? Perhaps you've heard that, and at first glance, this might sound like a convincing argument. First, the Bible explains all over the New Testament how we are saved by faith alone. It does not need to use the words faith and alone to communicate that faith is the only way that we are saved. We've already seen that in Romans 3 and Romans 5. We'll go on to look at more examples this morning. But on closer inspection, the passage in James does not say anything different than what we have already said. You are saved by faith apart from works, and that true saving faith leads to a life of good works because it creates a changed heart. So turn with me just briefly over to James chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, if we read this quickly at first glance, we might wonder, is this teaching the same thing that we just saw in Romans? Notice what James says in the very beginning of this passage in 18. He says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. This sets the context for the rest of what James is going to go on to say. Notice James says, he will show his faith by his works. James is contrasting a type of faith with no works and a type of faith which produces works. Really, all that James is saying is that the evidence of true, genuine faith is the works that are produced in the believer's life. Notice, James does not say that he needs to contribute works to his faith for the faith to be real or to do anything. He simply says, he does say that the works need to be present for the faith to be real. He does not say that the faith is insufficient to save. He does not say that the faith is incapable of anything, but for the faith to be real and valid, he says that the works must be evident that point to it. That's why he goes on to use Abraham as the example. How do we know that Abraham's faith was a real faith? because it acted. When Abraham was commanded by God to give up his own son, he acted in obedience and trust to the Lord. Therefore, we see that Abraham's faith was real and genuine. It was not a faith in word only. And so with that context, James goes on to say that we are justified by works and not by faith alone, meaning that our faith, if works are absent, we question if that faith is real. It's not that faith and works cooperate together to accomplish salvation, but that true saving faith is shown to be legitimate by the tangible evidence that it produces in life. Beloved, good works flow from your salvation, but they do not ever contribute to it. In the work of salvation, God, as we said, creates a new heart and new affections. And a changed heart leads to a changed life. A life which never shows any change is a life which has not experienced saving faith. It's exactly what we had already said, that true salvation results in sanctification. And we must ensure that we don't ever mix the order of those two things. We say that sanctification leads to salvation. Whatever we're left with is no longer a saving gospel. That's the reason the entire book of Galatians was written. The Galatians started thinking that their good works somehow contributed to their standing before God rather than resting in Christ alone through faith alone. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing? If indeed it was for nothing. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul reminds us that having begun by the Spirit through faith apart from works, how could we ever start relying upon our works to do anything for us in the eyes of God? We're saved by Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith apart from our own works. And then that true saving faith results in a changed life which longs for obedience. That is what it means to be saved by faith alone. So as I said, we will look at this theologically, but then I just want to turn to a passage and look at this exegetically in a single passage. So turn in your Bibles over to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. There are many, many texts that we could go to, but for this morning, we'll just look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one may boast." For your notes, you can really break this into two parts. You could say two vantage points of salvation by faith alone. Two vantage points of salvation by faith alone. First, in the first half of verse 8, we see the means of salvation. In these two parts, Paul describes the nature of salvation in the first half of verse 8, and then in the second half of verse 8 through the end of verse 9, he goes on to explain that the meaning of this nature, the means of salvation in the beginning of verse 8. First, you see, he says, what has happened? You have been saved through faith. Now, the grammatical construction of this, the tense that it is in the Greek, this is something that it focuses upon the current effects and the ongoing state of a completed action from the past. What does that mean? Something already happened. Something already is done, and yet the effects of it continue on into the present. That is how Paul is talking about our salvation, is something that already happened, it already occurred, it already was completed, and yet the effects of it continue on now, and that's what Paul is focusing on. That our current state of salvation is the result of what God has already accomplished in the past. And this, even there, is a reminder. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is not something which happens in varying degrees. Salvation is something that happens instantaneously. There is no one who is more or less saved. There is no one who is saved progressively. When someone is saved, they are saved instantaneously, fully, and eternally. And when Paul says in this context that we have been saved because of what he's already said earlier in chapter 2, what he means is that we have been made alive with Christ, that we have been raised up with him, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of that is in view when Paul says that we have been saved. So Paul isn't just looking at the nature of forgiveness, but really the entirety of our changed relationship with God and our right standing before him. And so within the means of salvation, first we see the cause of salvation. When Paul says that we have been saved by grace, it says, for by grace you have been saved. What is it that causes God to save us? What is the reason that forgiveness is available to you? What motivates God to initiate salvation and saving action on behalf of sinners? Paul says it is God's gracious character. The grace of God is the reason that you are in Christ this morning. Because God is a gracious God, because he is infinitely benevolent, because he is a God who gives good things which the receiving parties do not deserve to be given, that is why salvation exists. That's why Paul says that salvation is by grace, because it is undeserved and it is accomplished completely outside of us. The grace of God, which causes salvation, is the grace of the person of Jesus Christ. It is the grace given to us through Christ. It is the grace given to us in Christ. The grace of God in salvation is the person of Christ Jesus himself. And he is the grace that has been provided to us and for us so that we can be saved. Grace being the cause of salvation means that we have no part in making this possible or effective. It has been made possible by the work of God. God, beloved, descended to us. We did not ascend to God. Apart from God taking action on behalf of us, any possibility of salvation would have remained infinitely out of reach. If God was not a gracious God, salvation never would have been possible for anyone. Been made effective by the work of God alone. It is not that he opened the door, but then we did the work to walk through it. He accomplished all that is necessary, all the work, all the labor, all of the requirements for us to be able to have a right standing before him. And then all of that is given to us free of charge on our part because the cost has already been paid by him. That is what makes this grace, because for the one who works, it is not a gift, but a wage, and therefore it is no longer grace. It is grace because it is given. So within the means of salvation, we see first the cause of salvation, which is grace. And then we see the instrument of salvation, which is faith. If we keep reading, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So the instrument, the means, the way that we are saved, Paul says, is by faith. the instrument by which the debt of our sin is forgotten and we are declared righteous in the sight of God, the instrument by which we are moved from the category of God's enemies to the category of God's sons and daughters, the instrument by which we are moved from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light, the instrument by which the infinite debt of sin against us is erased, the instrument by which God looks at the scarlet of our sins and he declares them to be in his sight white as snow, is the instrument of saving faith in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. The only type of faith which is saving faith is the faith which says, I will trust in Christ and I will trust in no other. This faith that you have, this faith is not a work. There are no works involved in the process of salvation from beginning to end. The thing that saves you is not faith. It is what your faith is in, which is Christ. Faith simply applies the work done by Christ to your account. Christ has done all of the work, and then you receive his finished work by faith. God takes the work which has been accomplished by Christ. He applies it to us. He credits it to our account. When we put our faith in Christ, is the only way to be saved. So we see there in the first half of verse 8, the means of salvation. But secondly, if we keep reading, we see the explanation of salvation. The rest of 8 through verse 9. Paul says, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And Paul makes a threefold statement about the nature of salvation. He gives these two negative comments of what salvation isn't, and then right in the middle of those, a positive statement about what salvation is. And first, he tells us who does not contribute to salvation. He says, this is not of yourselves. You have no part in contributing to your salvation. It's not of you. You have nothing to do. It is not something you initiate. It is not something that you make possible. Not something that you contribute to. Beloved, you were not saved because you were worth it. You were not saved because God saw something valuable in you. It had nothing to do with what you were or what you did. Salvation is not from any of us. He explains this. The second statement, the free nature of salvation. So who salvation is not from, but secondly, the free nature of salvation. He goes on to say, this is the gift of God. It's a gift. It's free. It's free to us, but it was not free to God. 1 Peter 1 says, and if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Because God has paid the price himself, it is free to us. Because the cost has been covered, the infinitely great cost has been paid by another party, it is given to us freely. That's what Paul means when he says salvation is by grace, that it is given as a gift. It's the same thing that we saw in Romans 4 that we read earlier. Salvation is given freely. But the one who works, it is given as a wage, but for him who trusts, faith is counted as righteousness. It is given not because of what we deserve, not because of anything that we could do to earn it. It is given because of God's grace, and it is given as a free gift. So we saw who does not contribute to salvation, then we see the free nature of salvation itself, and then Paul goes on to say what does not contribute to salvation. He says, this is not of works. That's why the text said it's not of us. It's not something that we do, something that we give. It's not something we contribute to. It's not something that we offered. Your salvation is accomplished entirely apart from all of your efforts to obtain it. And trying to earn salvation, trying to earn what is offered to you in Christ, stands in complete opposition to accepting the free gift of God's grace. Friend, perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you cannot bring yourself to believe that something so marvelous, so majestic, so grand, and so rich could be given to you so freely. How could something so costly be offered so easily? Perhaps it seems to you far too simple to see the sin of your heart and think that all of that could be taken care of simply by faith, simply by accepting the free gift of salvation which Christ has obtained for you. That is what makes this grace. That is why God is so infinitely gracious, because he takes something that is more costly than you can imagine, and he offers it to you without you doing any work to obtain it other than trusting in the one who has provided it for you. It is grace because it is free. It is grace because it is a gift. The reason something so marvelous is given so freely is because God is an infinitely merciful God, and he delights in magnificently saving unsavable people. Why does he do all of this? Why did God put together this grand plan of salvation? Paul tells us in the end of verse 9, so that no one may boast. Why is it by grace? Why is it so free? Why is it apart from all of your works and anything that you could do to obtain it? Because at the end of the day, nobody can boast. Nobody gets any credit except for God alone, because no one did anything except God alone. No one can boast in what they have done. No one receives any glory but God. This causes all of creation to marvel at God's infinite mercy. The riches of heaven were expended for us, not because of how valuable we are, but because of how, in saving us, despite our lack of value, it extols the mercy of God. All of the angels watch as God, who should send us to hell, instead sends his son to save those who are least deserving. And so now he alone gets all the glory. If we lose the gospel of faith alone, the result is simply the gospel of dry moralism, the gospel of self-help, the gospel of motivation and self-esteem. There are so many who will try to tell you that this is simply semantics, that there really isn't any difference between this and other iterations of the gospel that would put works alongside faith. Friends, do not believe such lies. To put works alongside your faith in any degree is to move from the saving gospel to a false gospel. The difference of salvation by faith alone and salvation by faith and works is as wide as the difference between heaven and hell. I'd like to close with the words of Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the time of the English Reformation. He says, this proposition that we are justified by faith only, freely, and without works is spoken to take away clearly all merit of our works as being insufficient to deserve our justification at God's hands. And so to most plainly express the weakness of man and the goodness of God, the great infirmity of ourselves and the might and power of God in the imperfection of our own works and most abundant grace of our Savior Christ, and by it to wholly ascribe the merit and deserving of our justification to Christ only and his most precious bloodshedding. This faith is what the Holy Scriptures teach. This is the strong rock and foundation of the Christian religion. This doctrine advances and sets forth the glory of Christ and suppresses the vain glory of man. Justification is not the office of man, but of God. For man cannot justify himself by his own works, neither in part or in the whole. Justification is the office of God only, and it is not a thing which we work unto him, but which we receive of him. Not which we give to him, but which we take of him by his free mercy and by the only merits of his most dearly beloved Son, our only Redeemer, Savior, and Justifier, Jesus Christ. So we must renounce the merit of all our said virtues of faith, hope, charity, and all our other virtues and good deeds, which we either have done, shall do, or can do, as things that be far too weak and insufficient and imperfect to deserve remission of our sins and our justification. And therefore, we must trust only in God's mercy and in that sacrifice which our high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, once offered for us upon the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible plan of salvation, that you have made a way for us to be saved, though we are so totally unsavable, though we are so full of sin, though we are so undeserving, Lord, that you, in your grace and mercy, have made a way for us to be forgiven apart from any works and only through faith in what your own precious Son has done. Lord, may you receive all the glory. In Christ's name.